Tomorrow, as you know, is Martin Luther King Day, and it is difficult for me to recognize that yesterday was his birthday, and he would have been 75 years of age if he hadn't been gunned down in Memphis back on April 4th, 1968. He was only 39 years of age when he died, but in his short life, we recognize he'd not only won the Nobel Prize, but he'd brought into being a movement that it made this country, but not only this country, face the ugliness and the evils of racism that were deeply ingrained in the culture. He's a man who stood against tremendous opposition and yet brought a message that we deeply needed to hear. I was a college student looking across the border and watching as he gave that speech in front of the Lincoln Memorial on August the 28th of 1963, which many of you remember, and I won't try to in any way imitate it, but you remember the moment when he talks about the dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a desert state, sweltering with the heat of injustice and oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that one day my four children will live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. And even to be reminded of those words when you're my age is to be reminded of what you felt in your heart as you heard them spoken at that time. And as he moved on to the end and came back with that typical black preacher kind of talk back and forth with the phrase, "Let freedom ring, let freedom ring, let freedom ring," and then reminding us of the songs, the words of, as he said, the old Negro spiritual, we will be able to sing, "Free at last, free at last, thank God in heaven we are free at last." There are many things that you could pick at about the theology of Martin Luther King. Part of the reason is that some of the seminaries that should have accepted him as a student wouldn't have accepted him as a student in those days because of their own racism. There are certain things in his life that fall far short of a standard that you would want in some of his moral decisions and choices. And yet, having said all of that, God used him to change the whole discussion in this nation about race and racism. Not only here, but in Canada, we began to sing "We Shall Overcome" as a song that was reminded that we had issues that needed to be faced. And around the world, he became a symbol. Sadly, there were many who ought to have been following closely, who were Christ followers, convinced that even though they may have problems with some of what he said, what he was saying was profoundly Christian. He certainly understood it that way. He said, "I am many things to many people, but in the quiet recesses of my heart, I am fundamentally a clergyman, a Baptist clergyman. This is my being and my heritage." Many evangelical Christians like us were at best reluctant followers. Others were deep resistors. I remember a fellow student at seminary coming to me and telling me he could never vote for me as a student leader. I was running for president because I had spoken so strongly for Martin Luther King that he was convinced I was a communist. And you begin to recognize the hatred and the bitterness that was deep there. One of my great regrets is that I was not more tuned in and walking streets in protest, and even protesting my own seminary's statements that I did not fully understand at that time, and thank God have radically changed. Luther King talked about a night he'd have been in jail, and he'd come back home, got a phone call in the middle of the night, answered it to discover it was his 30 to 40th, they were coming in at the rate of 30, 40 a day, death threats to his home. And there in his kitchen, sitting there in the middle of the night with a cup of coffee, He sensed God speaking in his heart. Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. Stand up for truth. And lo, I will be with you. It was a turning moment, he said, when some of the academic theology and the liberal theology that he had began to wash away from him. And he said, I experienced the presence of the Lord as I had never experienced it before. All at once, my fears began to go. Next Saturday is another date. It was on that date, back in 1973, that the Supreme Court made its astonishing ruling that a right could be found in the Constitution, invisible to almost everybody previously, that it was permissible to take the life of unborn babies up until the point of birth. And since then, 40 million babies have been aborted in this country. We stand on a Sunday with those two dates, Martin Luther King Day and the shameful day of the unleashing of the flood of abortion in our country, and ask, how do Christians deal with these issues? What's our place? How do we stand so that we don't stand and allow the sentence of history to come and say, you're on the wrong side, you missed the will and purpose of God? We talk about this Sunday as Vision Sunday when we do servant celebration at night, and I want to take a vision from the Word of God and from the book of Proverbs. It's a little bit different than the norm, but it's what does it say about these kind of issues? So turn with me to Proverbs 29 and verse 7. I want to think about the dream God plants in our heart for how His people, those who are righteous, view the world around them, especially in the ocean of need and the ocean of challenge. In the midst of that, let me say and express gratitude again. The offering for the relief fund for Southeast Asia now stands at more than $30,000. And thank you for the generosity that you are showing in that way. And we continue to have a desire to meet those needs. But here we're going to begin. And notice as the kind of underlying principle that if we bear the name of Jesus in the world, God's people must care about what God cares about. I have always been moved by the words of Bob Pierce, founder of World Vision. Again, a man deeply flawed, but a man who'd caught something of the heart of God when he said and prayed, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. So look with me at 29:7. It probably says, in as brief a statement as possible, the essential way in God's people look at those who are in need and those who are disadvantaged. The righteous, we read, Proverbs 29:7, care about justice, care about the rights for the poor. But the wicked have no such concern. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. The poor here are not merely the economically poor. The word means the weak. That is, those who are marginalized, those who are disadvantaged, those who don't have clout. Often they are poor. And the sense of being disadvantaged and marginalized clings to the idea of poverty. It's there as part of it. It's connected to race as well. All of these things begin to intermix. But it's in a larger thing than that. What is weaker than an unborn child or an elderly citizen who can easily be passed over because they no longer have a voice? And I also want you to notice as we read this verse the sense that this is just definitionally true. The righteous care about justice for the poor. If we are in a right relationship with God, we cannot not care. You cannot be in right standing with God and be indifferent and apathetic about the weak and those who do not have a voice for themselves. And we're going to see that reinforced as we go through it. But listen to Job as he describes himself in Job chapter 29. He said, I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had no one to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and I snatched the victims from their death. Or listen to Jeremiah. talking about King Josiah, it says, he did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? What does it mean to know the Lord? Does it mean that you've got verses memorized and you can speak with Christian language and you can pray eloquent prayers? Those may be part of it, but here it says, he did what was right and just, defended the cause of the poor and needy. That's what it means to know me. Or the Lord Jesus standing in his inaugural proclamation kind of message, his manifesto, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Apostle Paul gathering with the early church, debating about how Jews and Gentiles relate in the church. And it's striking, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, they have this high-powered theological meeting about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, and it says, as we parted, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. That was the word of the church, and he says, the very thing we were committed to do. I was eager to do it. We come to 29:7. The righteous care about justice for the poor. Why? Turn with me back to chapter 22 and verse 2. The base of that concern is profoundly theological. It is grounded in an understanding of who we are and how God has made us. And so we read Proverbs 22, verse 2, rich and poor have this in common. The Lord, Yahweh, is the maker of them all. Doesn't mean here that he makes them rich or poor. What it means is he makes all people, regardless of their external circumstances, whatever the conditions of their life, rich or poor, the Lord is the maker of them all. And there's that profound sense that all human beings, whatever race, whatever economic status, whatever civil status, all of us are image bearers of God himself when we have the likeness and the character of God, that I will never look into the eyes of anyone on planet Earth, whatever their physical disabilities, whatever their needs, whatever their differences from me, who does not share with me that they are image bearers of God himself. James will say in James chapter 5 that how can you bless God and speak against a person who bears God's image? James chapter 2, verse 1. I like it in its literal translation more than the way it's often rendered, but it says, my brothers, do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect to people, with partiality, with prejudice. You can't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, with looking down on people for their background. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 comes in the stronger sense that if we are all image bearers by creation, we are being renewed in Christ. And in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave or free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And nowhere in the world, because of creation and because of new creation, does the reality of the fact that the Lord is the maker of us all and God is concerned for all people ring more strongly than in the people who name the name of Christ and listen to God's purpose, that you've purchased from God some from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, and they will reign on the earth. And the image of heaven in the Bible is this marvelous moving of God from people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue and nation, and we're together for eternity, celebrating the greatness of our God. And so we come back to Proverbs 29, verse 7. The righteous care about the rights and justice for the poor because they know God the Maker cares. God, our Savior, cares. It's ground into the way God made us and the way God has ordered us. It is a test of whether or not we have the heart of God. The church must reflect Christ, not the culture. We find that easier to say in our time than maybe a few years ago in another place, and yet even in our time we begin to think, what does it mean to really believe that from our heart, with a passion? God's people ought to lead in these ways, not follow. Second thing I want you to notice from Proverbs is that God's people are to live with compassion and generosity to the disadvantaged. Our treatment of the poor, and again, the poor here are economically poor, but they are also the weak. This expresses our attitude to God. In the book of Proverbs, as you go through the Proverbs, you recognize there's two kinds of poor people. One is the sluggard. And we'll talk more about the sluggard next week. And the Bible speaks with great vehemence against the sluggard. That is the morally flawed people who's lazy, who will not work, and says, in effect, that person's poverty is deserved. And the call of the Bible is not to help those who are deliberately not working and who are mooching off the system. The New Testament repeats that same idea. But Proverbs also talks about those who are poor for no reason of their own. They are the circumstantially poor who, for various reasons, are marginalized and are able to speak, unable to get out of the cycle. Some of the hardest working people we know are people who are doomed because of educational backgrounds or just location or geography to spin their wheels incessantly. There are those who are circumstantially poor because of illness or because of some physical disability or some particular challenge. There are those who go through difficulties in their marriage and that breaks up, and we know that being a single parent and a single mother especially is the quickest way down below the poverty line, and you think of what they are often a victim of in terms of abuse and oppression that has taken to that particular place. And the Bible comes to us, and turn with me to chapter 14 of Proverbs, in verse 13, and says, in effect, that contempt for the poor, that is, those who find themselves in these particular places, is contempt for God. And with great care, I have managed to jot down the wrong verse here, so what I'll get you to do is turn to chapter 17 and verse 5. Chapter 17 and verse 5 says, he who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster, that is the difficulty that comes on one of these weak people, will not go unpunished. The verse I wanted is chapter 14 and verse 31. So if you would turn with me back there. You notice this one, he who mocks the poor shows contempt for God. Here in verse 14:31, he who oppresses the poor, who wrongs the poor, who takes advantage of the poor, the business person who discovers that I can take advantage of the weakness of this person, or the individual recognizing here's a person who can't speak back for themselves. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy, whoever's gracious to the needy, honors God. And it is a profound statement of recognition that our treatment of the poor ultimately expresses our attitude to God himself. Turn with me to chapter 19 and verse 17. Because this goes one step further. Ministry to the poor, ministry to the weak, ministry to those who are in some way marginalized is ministry to the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 17 is telling us that the poor, the weak, the disadvantaged are in some way God's special concern. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. We are, those of us who are parents, understand the idea of special concern, that any wise parent has equal love for all of their children. But that child who's struggling, child who needs special attention, child who may not be quite as quick academically, quite as quick athletically, there's a special concern. It's not that you have a bias toward that child, but it is that your heart is captured by them in a particular way. And if the other children pick on them at that particular point, any wise parent protects their child at the point of their weakness. And God is saying, that's how I feel about the poor. That's how I feel about the marginalized. That's how I feel about the weak. He who is kind to the poor is lending to me. So when you give money to the poor, the Lord says, you're lending to me. And I pay back. And I pay back with interest. The next one I'd like you to look at is chapter 15 and verse 25. One of the weakest people in all of Israel was the widow, because she had no voice. The man in her life had died. Her family that she'd married into was concerned more about protecting themselves. The family that she'd married out of often had their own concerns, and a widow was particularly vulnerable. Verse 25 of chapter 15, the Lord tears down the proud man's house, but he keeps the widow's boundaries intact. Protects her property rights and the concerns that she has when others are seeking to take advantage of her. Chapter 22 and verses 22 and 23 says it, but says it in a slightly different way. But here, chapter 22, verse 22, don't exploit the poor because they're poor. Don't crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them. Now, the statements are important ones. Don't crush the needy in court. It reminds us that there's often systemic evil. Often things are rigged in such a way. I was watching part of the movie of Martin Luther King yesterday and pulling out a three-part biography to read through sections to remind me again, and your jaw drops when you look at the absolute injustice that was inflicted upon people of color, to use the term of the time, down in many places in the South. And of course in the North there was systemic evil in California. There was evils of all kinds of different ways. It doesn't take long to begin to tell stories of what people endured that meant to many of us. We were blind to that. But even today, we can look around and we need eyes to see, because we see things through our own eyesight. But what are structural things that can be in place? There is such a thing as a system that works against the poor, works against the voiceless. And the Lord is said here to be the one who will judge. He will take up their case. He will plunder those who plunder them. I'm struck by the fact that in the New Testament, there are two people more than any other who speak on behalf of the poor. They are Jesus and James. You notice any connection there? They're brothers. They were poor. They lived a hard scrabble living in a little insignificant village of Nazareth. And they knew, probably from their childhood, watching their parents, and then as they eked out a living after Joseph had died, what it meant to be taken advantage of. And so in James chapter 5, there's this burst of emotion from James. Woe to you rich people! And then he says, because you're going to stand before God and give an account for the way in which you have done your shrewd business deals, which your compatriots clap, but they oppress the poor. You didn't pay fair wages. You didn't supply right working conditions. And it will not be an excuse, and I'm not speaking to any situations here that I know of, but it will not be an excuse that that was the way it was done. You are accountable to me. I defend the cause of the poor. The Lord will take up their case. The other side of the teaching of Proverbs is that the Lord blesses generosity to the poor. Let's just notice that. Chapter 19 and verse 17. Chapter 19 and verse 17. We've already read this one. He is kind to the poor, lends to the Lord. The Lord will reward him for what he has done. Chapter 22, verse 9. A generous man will himself be blessed. I'm amused and challenged by the by the expression. A generous man in Hebrew is a person with a good eye. A good-eyed person. A bad-eyed person is stingy. A good-eyed person is generous. And I'm struck by the fact that sometimes when I see homeless people, I see them through a bad eye as a nuisance to me rather than as an opportunity. And so a generous man will himself be blessed. Why? Because he shares his food with the poor. Chapter 28, verse 27. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing. But he who closes his eyes to them, that's the opposite of the good eye, he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses, probably from two directions. One from the person whose eye is to whom he closes, but also in the larger context, you cannot help but think that God is involved in this. Alongside that last one, Chapter 21 and verse 13 says this: if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. We can shut our eyes, we can shut our ears, but the Lord says we can't stop his response. Now, let me stem back from this. There is nothing in the Bible that gives us a specific political agenda. If you begin to ask, well, how does this work itself out? That's where you can be a Republican or you can be a Democrat, and you're going to have vehement arguments about how we can care about the poor. And there are some very significant arguments that could be had. Is it best to do it through the government? Is it best to do it through private industry? Which is the wisest? What we as Christians cannot do is say we're not concerned about the poor. What we cannot do is say, this is irrelevant. We can argue tactics. We cannot argue goals. And I want to say, one of the missing voices in most Christian political thing is a strong voice for the poor. I hear us talking about how we need to protect all kinds of things. But I'm challenged by the fact that how strongly I speak for those who cannot, and we'll come to this in a moment, speak for themselves. We cannot live with complacency. We cannot live with selfishness. We cannot live as if we can shut our ears and shut our eyes to the things that we see around us. Hubert Humphrey once said, he's talking here politically, but the true moral test of government is how it treats those who are in the dawn of life, the children, and I would put who've not yet dawned into life, those who are in the twilight of life, the aged, and those who are in the shadow of life, the sick, the needy, the handicapped. And there's no doubt in the light of Proverbs that that's what God's people are concerned about. They care about the rights for the weak. I want you to look with me at two more passages. Chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. We need to minister to those, and now the passage amps it up a little bit more. We're called to intervene. Chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Now, we don't know what specifics are involved here. Who are these that are being led away to death? Who are those that are staggering towards slaughter? What is clear is that it's being done unjustly, that it's being done in such a way that they need to be rescued, they need to be delivered. And something unjust is happening to them. It's impossible for me to read this and not think about issues like abortion for those who are being led away to slaughter. But you think of other places in the world in which life is cheap, and even in our own culture, and the call is that we cannot be indifferent to that. We cannot claim ignorance of that. God will not allow us. Well, we knew nothing about this. Because if we follow close to Christ, He will lay these burdens on our heart, and he will lay these concerns before us. We cannot claim ignorance. We are accountable to God. And one of the things that I will stand at the judgment seat and be asked about is, what did you do about those who you could have intervened on their behalf, but you chose, as the Lord said in the parable, to walk by on the other side? Chapter 31. Chapter 31 is interesting. It is words from an unknown king, Lemuel. We're not sure of who Lemuel is. There's all kinds of guesses. It's quite possible that he's not Jewish at all or Hebrew at all, that he's a pagan king, and yet his words, or the words of his mother actually, have been incorporated into the text. And it is how a king should live, but the words obviously go far beyond that. And after giving some personal instructions, we come to verse 8. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up, judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. There's lots of people who can't speak for themselves. This week we remember the unborn who have no voice, 40 million of them now. There's the poor. Whatever you think about the immigrant issue that comes across our border, there's things that are being done in terms of oppression. That's a tough political decision, but we need to make sure that they're treated as people, however we work through the politics of it. There's the disabled. Those who, either by birth or by experience of life, now find themselves struggling to cope. There's the elderly. There's the abused. And what the Word of God is telling us is that silence is a form of sanction. Speak up for them. That ministry isn't enough. Advocacy to become their spokespeople, to make sure their voice is heard. Martin Luther King was absolutely right when he made the statement that what we struggle from is not the noise of the bad people, but the silence of the good people, too often in our culture. And we're called to be advocates for that, to give them a voice by being their voice. Some of you will remember the words of Martin Niemöller, the German pastor, who said that when they came for the communists, I didn't speak. And when they came for the social democrats, I didn't speak. And when they came for the Jews, I said nothing. And then they came for me, and there was no one to speak. And the calling is for us here to care for the poor, but also to be advocates, to intervene. Now, God's not going to call us all to the same thing. The challenge is we look around the world and there are overwhelming needs and we can't possibly respond to them all. Or overwhelming needs in our own community, we can't possibly respond to them all. And the call of God is not for us to be so overwhelmed by the needs that we just sit paralyzed. And I also believe that although God has given us the ability to do what sometimes is very important and to write a check and to give money, and that is an important thing, often we would rather write the check and give money than give our time and to be involved in those particular ways with people. But even as we look around here and there's all kinds of things, there's the opportunity to be a buddy for a disabled child in Learning Center, to enable their family to be able to come to church, which they haven't been able to do just by budding up with a child who needs special care and attention. There's the opportunity to work with some of the very special adults God has given us in this church and in this community and to be involved with one of the most exciting groups I know that are part of this church, Light and Power. That's a group that ministers to you and in their ways. It's possible to move out into the community and to be part of something like feeding the poor on a Wednesday night, about going down to Micah House being involved in tutoring kids who need tutoring, and we're always short of volunteers for that, or being involved in just coming alongside at-risk kids. If the reality of the statistics say that single parenting is not only the greatest challenge toward economic stability, but it's also the absence of a father puts kids at risk in many cases, that some would come alongside some of our single families and be a support and encouragement where God enables. Trinity Community Ministries, which is working in some housing issues, the ability to take loft houses and go down to Mexico or to be involved in clinics, and the creativity of this congregation. There are all kinds of other ways in which we can say the righteous care about the rights of the weak, about justice for the poor. And we can't close our ears. We can't shut our eyes. Think about the huge issue of abortion, and we've gotten and learned that we're not getting anywhere just yelling at each other. But creative people who can be advocates in a way that will persuade hearts and not just build walls. And God has called us in our time to see and then to respond. I don't know where that leads you. I don't know what that means in terms of choices you make. I know that it's a challenge for me to think about. It's a lot easier to preach this than it is to live it. And where's God calling me to be a person who lives out his heart on this Vision Sunday? Not to be like those, you know. Again, I speak this only as somebody, because I came from Canada, our political thing was very different. And we've got all kinds of issues in Canada. It's always easier to see the problems in another place. But I would talk to many of my friends as I ministered in Texas and tell me what it was like to grow up under this. How couldn't you see that that was wrong? How tell me what that was like. And over, I mean, genuinely, well, that was just the way it was. And they look back and they bang themselves on the head. I don't know. How could I not see that? And I don't know about you, but I don't want to, if the Lord allows me to have another 15 years, to bang myself and say, how couldn't I have seen that? Lord, give us eyes that see. Give us hearts that care. Give us ears that hear. And give us feet that go. Help us to care about what you care about. In Christ's name, amen.